From Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to all who are chosen and loved by God the Father and are kept safe by Jesus Christ, I pray that God will greatly bless you with kindness, peace, and love. My dear friends, I really wanted to write you about God's saving power at work in our lives, but instead, I must write and ask you to defend the faith that God has once and for all, given to his people. Some godless people have sneaked in among you and are saying, God treats us much better than we deserve, and so it is all right to be immoral. They even deny that we must obey Jesus Christ as our only master and Lord. But long ago, the scriptures warned that these godless people were doomed. Don't forget what happened to those people that the Lord rescued from Egypt. Some of them did not have faith, and he later destroyed them. You also know about the angels who didn't do their work and left their proper places. God chained them with everlasting chains and is now keeping them in the dark pits until the great day of judgment. We should also be warned by what happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the nearby towns. Their people became immoral and did all sorts of sexual sins. Then God made an example of them and punished them with eternal fire. This is the word of the Lord. Holy God, we ask this morning that you enable us, your people, your chosen people, to make room in our lives for your strength to overpower our weaknesses. Having surrendered to your call of salvation through repentance, God, guide us in the path of discipleship so that as you have blessed us, and Lord, you have, we may then be a blessing for others, bringing the promise of the kingdom near by our words and our deeds. In Christ's matchless name we pray. Amen. It is Colgate Rochester Divinity School in upstate New York, where Marvin McMickle, it's a pretty cool name, Marvin McMickle serves as president. However, it was during his many years as a pastor in Cleveland, Ohio, that Pilgrim Press published his book titled, Where Have All the Prophets Gone? Reclaiming Prophetic Preaching in America. In this book, he argues pretty relentlessly that a certain segment of preachers and their congregations today have rigidly and passionately addressed hot-button issues like sexual morality. So, for example, abortion and same-sex marriage. But he argues that this has shamefully been to the neglect of other issues like war and police misconduct, the school-to-prison pipeline, issues like gun control and poverty and nuclear disarmament and so on. McMickle doesn't shy away from describing America as a hypocritical global bully. Always quick to point fingers at other regimes while systematically excusing its many transgressions at home and abroad. In virtually every chapter of this book that I read recently, McMickle contends that from the pulpit to the pew and everywhere in between, many Christians' theology is skewed to moralize spirituality and yet functionally do very, very little to serve, advocate, and sacrifice for, and to protect the least of these. Hence his titled proposition that our generation's prophets, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S, prophets, are out to lunch. He argues that our prophets are on vacation taking selfies. He argues that our prophets are otherwise, in one way or another, off course and compromised. They have abandoned their calling, he might say. I truly can appreciate McMickle's rebuke. His rebuke clearly emanates from a place of profound love of God, God's word, and God's people. And there's a ton of truth in what McMickle writes. The ideological camp that he's largely referring to, at least in broad strokes, no doubt has a tendency to speak out against only that which carries a particular political weightiness or payoff. They aren't alone in this manipulative approach to human welfare, but there's no denying that they do engage in this sort of dynamic. It's theology, you might say, for the sake of policy. That's often policy that's self-serving, not theology as faith seeking understanding. Often it's about condemning for the sake of condemning, not pointing to what God condemns merely as a means to offer the grace of intervention. McMickle, I think, is quite right that we in the church often emphasize some sins while de-emphasizing other sins. He's right, I think, that we don't always handle sexual morality with care and with clarity. We don't do that in such a way that holy conviction can then somehow arrest people's hearts. We drop the ball, I would agree, and McMickle is wise to alert us to these failures that deserve our earnest and prayerful attention. But we still need to talk about sexuality in the church. We can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, and we all know the saying that two wrongs don't make a right. Truth is, the Bible contains a lot of sexual activity, and it talks a lot about sex, particularly through a bounty of examples of what not to do sexually. It seems to me that this is so, at least in part, because how we understand sexuality and how we live sexually matters a great deal to God. Our sexual lives are a huge witness to one another as believers, and also a huge witness to unbelievers as to what ultimately matters to us in life. Jude would rather not be in a position to speak to believers during his day this word of warning and admonition, this prophetic message of defense being the best offense. But the evidence in front of him demands a gritty, straightforward letter, and so that's what he writes. He writes, I really wanted to write to you about God's saving power at work in our lives. But instead, I must write and ask you to defend the faith that God has once for all given to his people. Godly leadership, I've learned, isn't all about party favors and pleasantries and pina coladas. A lot of the time, it encompasses you being a bit isolated to some degree by virtue of just needing to make decisions that are unpopular, decisions that sometimes involve thorny matters. And that's where Jude was in this letter, determined to be faithful to the sacredness of the moment, but definitely bummed at the need to be so blunt and so piercing with his friends. In this sense, Jude is a practical theologian addressing error, stemming specifically from godless people, is what he calls them, who infiltrated the community and began a movement to authorize or excuse sin. After all, some people might contend, through Jesus, grace abounds, right? Jesus' blood covers all of our transgressions, right? God is all about second chances and third chances, right? It's one thing to struggle to match your belief and your action together, to have them to be congruent, but it's a different ball game altogether when you begin distorting God's mercy to sanitize and sanction sin. It's because of this newfound spiritual reality that these outsiders that Jude describes, they even deny Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, the exclusive means by which men and women receive salvation. Jesus is okay according to this kind of thinking, but he isn't the exclusive cradle of salvation, the one and only divine judge of the living and the dead. Do you know anyone who stands in this tradition of there being multiple roads that all legitimately lead to God? We're not talking about different denominations, different theological emphases, or different traditions, all within the Christian canon, all within the context of people who maintain an exclusivist understanding of Jesus as Lord. What we're talking about here are people who, in some way, maybe take a pinch of Buddha, maybe a smidgen of Jesus, 2 ounces of Confucius or Noble Drew Ali or Haile Selassie, and maybe coat it all with materialism just for good measure. And then they call this cockamamie thing that they've created God. According to the scriptures, Jude says that these people are labeled doomed. This is the prelude to Jude then going about illustrating the consequences that rebellion to God brings. He uses 3 explicit illustrations. In verse 5, he cites the Israelites whom God rescued from bondage in Egypt. Some of them did not have faith, he writes, and later God destroyed them. In Numbers chapter 14, 26 through 38, we read of this particular snapshot of the Israelites persistently complaining. In this case, they actually feared the people of Canaan more than they believed in God's power to fulfill his declaration of a promised land just for them. Their unbelief resulted in the Lord telling Moses and Aaron to share a sobering message with the people. And this is what the message was. You sinful people have complained against me too many times. This is God speaking. Now I swear by my own life that I will give you exactly what you wanted. You will die right here in the desert, and your dead bodies will cover the ground. You have insulted me. This is God speaking. And none of you men who are over 20 years old will enter the land that I solemnly promised to give you as your own. Only Caleb and Joshua will go in. Clearly, in Jude's understanding of God, there's a considerable distinct difference between simply sometimes struggling with the responsibilities of faith, as we all do. There's a huge difference between that and outright doubting God and murmuring about God and defying God at every turn, relishing in every sin. I think that's a tough pill to swallow, but the saying is true that you cannot walk with God and hold hands with anyone or anything else at the same time. Our loyalties in this life will determine our destination in the next life. The second illustration is found in verse 6 of Jude. You also know about the angels who didn't do their work and left their proper places, Jude writes. This likely, as best as we can tell, is a reference to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, when angels became so love-struck with human women that they left heaven in order to marry them. And as inconceivable as that sounds to us today, these angels actually fled God's presence all the way up there merely to partake of lips, hips, and fingertips and other womanly assets down here on earth. Godlessness like this had spread everywhere, which is what led the Lord to destroy the earth with a flood, leaving only Noah and his family as a remnant. The third illustration, final illustration that Jude uses in this portion comes from verse 7 in Jude with the mention of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities whose fate is described in Genesis chapter 19. The way verse 7 of Jude is structured tells us that this example, this illustration, is the archetype climactic evidence that Jude is pointing to this example as a means by which to show what rebellion to God can look like and what the effects of it can be. In this story from Genesis 19, Lot took in guests who were in need of shelter. Unknown to him, these were angels in disguise. And while hosting his newfound friends, every man in Sodom, the text says, young and old, came and stood outside his house and started shouting, "Where are your visitors? Send them out so we can have sex with them." Lot offered to let the men have their way with his two virgin daughters, but the mob refused. The men assembled specifically wanted the two male guests in the house. The angels went on, if you read the story, to save Lot and his family from harm, telling him, "The Lord has heard many terrible things about the people of Sodom, and he has sent us here to destroy the city." Once Lot's family was safe in nearby Zoar, God obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah, so much so that afterwards the land looked like a flaming furnace. If you read through the end of Genesis 19, you'll see that the sexual immorality continued with Lot's daughters, getting him drunk in his old age, so that they could trick him into fathering their children. Again, we can and should do a better job at it, but the church must talk about sex because we're sexually askew, all of us, because of sin. In all generations, we've always been this way, which is why we need to be reminded pretty regularly, you might say, that God's grace never implies an immoral free-for-all. Holiness is the only and right response to the gift of grace. In the April 9th, 1982 edition of the Washington Post, essayist Claire Booth Luce wrote this well-known line. She wrote, "I was wondering today what the religion of the country is, and all I could come up with is sex. I was wondering today what the religion of the country is, and all I could come up with was sex." Arguably, even today, some 34 years later, her statement rings true. Really, you could argue even more today than perhaps back then. Our society, I wonder if you would agree, is more hypersexualized and sexually experimental and confused, and so are those people that are involved in the church, like us. There's a problem. There's a problem when those who are supposed to be having sex are not, and those who aren't supposed to be having sex are doing it like rabbits in heat. Y'all will catch that maybe a little later. And all of this interesting dynamic has become quite normative, unfortunately, in our society, in our generation. But it goes well beyond married couples and single people. We so happen to exist in a sexually deviant, disturbing time. If it isn't premarital sex, then it's marital infidelity, or pornography, or even child pornography, which along with child prostitution has become a vile, global juggernaut. If it's not that, then it's homosexuality or bestiality. These are all things that the Bible talks about. It's incest or rape or sexual slavery and human trafficking or molestation or sexual assault. Pastors, parents, parishioners, people, all of us have to handle sexual issues much better than we have. We can't be two-faced, living one way, but saying that God's way is somehow too hard. We can't pervert God's ways, but rather with the Holy Spirit equipping us and the benefit of real Christian community, we can mature into having a constant commitment to God's truth, even when, especially when it cuts across all of our fleshly preferences to do what we want to do, when and how we want to do it. We serve God. God does not serve us. We submit to God. God does not submit to us. We are saved by God and God alone. And that act of definitive love comes with responsibility. Jude begins his letter with these words. From Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to all who are chosen and loved by God the Father and are kept safe by Jesus Christ, I pray that God will greatly bless you with kindness, peace, and love. What an opening. What a great way to start a letter to your friends. If we are chosen and loved by God, kept safe by Jesus' blood and his intercession, even now on our behalf, then we too must identify, as Jude does, as his servants. We are God's servants. We are here to do God's bidding in all ways of our lives. And in doing so, we've got to hold one another accountable to mature theology. We can't afford false teachers to lead us astray back into the wild, wild west of self-reliance and mutiny to God. If we see a sister or brother in Christ drifting in this direction, struggling, hopefully we'll already have a genuine relationship with this individual, established a means by which we can lovingly point them back to truth. With community comes responsibility and accountability. The idea is that we're all connected to one another, and so my unaddressed sin can negatively impact you, and your unaddressed sin can negatively impact me. The false teaching that I allow in my life through an influence of friends and media and my own brokenness is probable at one point or another to find its way into your heart, and yours will find its way into mine. But the opposite is also true. If our theology is sound and mature and rooted in a reliance on God and not on our own human will, then it likewise can spread to the entire group. Our children will feel it. Our youth will see the nuances of faith. Our neighbors will notice it. Our community will be impacted, and God will be glorified. Amen.